Go to Sunday school.
Yep.
Or Bible study, or whatever you want to call it. And all you lucky ones, stay here with me. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, I said 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There's a phrase there that says, give an answer. Give an answer. It comes from the Greek word apologia. So that's where we get our discipline of apologetics. It means to give a reasoned argument for your faith. And that's what it means. And that's where it comes from. And so now we have what's called Christian apologetics, where people from Augustine, even way before Augustine, even in the Bible, you find it, people trying to explain what we believe and why we believe it from a rational point of view. And that's absolutely great. That's a wonderful, and in fact, it's come to us to do that. We are supposed to explain and to reason you in faith. And you ought to be preparing yourselves for conversations that you're going to have with people. And if you have ever had conversations with people that bring up the gospel or whatever, and you're trying to bring up the gospel, you know how difficult it is. Stump you. They'll ask you stuff that you don't know how to answer. You'll say, man, I don't know. He says, be ready. It means you got to get yourself ready. You got to prepare some answers. You got to study some things out. You're not allowed to be ignorant. Amen. Now, the first thing you get ready is read the Bible. Get it so that you know it like the back of your hand. Of course, don't know the back of our hand that well. Get it to the, you know, the Bible, and that the verse out. If you get yourself that familiar with the Bible, you've got a huge head start when it comes to apologetics. But I noticed something, many years ago, 30 or 40 years ago, I noticed that God didn't do that. Almost never does God explain it. Somebody asked him, he just, now there is an exception. There might be more than one exception, but this, the rule that God does not explain himself, and that God does not, try to reason things out with you. Now I know Isaiah 1 says, let us reason together. And so we'll say God is reasoning with you. And yeah, there is that. That is a possibility. And sometimes God is trying to reason with you. But the truth is God usually doesn't bother. Like if you'll read the book of Job, the book of Job has all of these arguments. These people are arguing back and forth. And I mean, real argument. It's fascinating once you learn how they're, so that you understand what they're saying. And from, it's a fascinating argument on primitive theology. Tremendous book. But you get down to the four chapter at the end where God is speaking. And there's no explanation. He doesn't explain to Job what he was doing. He doesn't tell Job about the argument he had with the devil. He doesn't do anything like that. He just says, who are you to give me trouble? Can you answer this question? Can you answer this question? How about this? How about that? It's amazing how much you don't know. That's basically the way God spoke to Job. And Job was a good guy. That song we sang talks about doubting Thomas and come to you and clear up every doubt. Nope, sorry. That's one spot on that song. He will not clear up all your doubts. He did it for Thomas on that one doubt of Thomas, because Thomas was an eyewitness. He wasn't be easy to convince or to believe, so that he'd be more persuasive to us. But he does not do that to everybody. Right. He doesn't come and appear and then clear up all your doubts. He expects you to make some decisions, and sometimes these are hard decisions. So when he says, be ready to give an answer, that's your job, but I notice God doesn't bother. He did looks to me like he did to Jonah toward the end of the book of Jonah, because Jonah's sitting there, you know, all upset because God saved Nineveh. And toward the end of Jonah, he says, You know, you were upset about that gourd that you lost one day. You didn't even work for it. He says, but I worked a long time on Nineveh. And there's 120,000 people there that don't even know their right hand from their left. And you wanted me to kill them all? That seems to me like apologetics. That's like God saying, here, Jonah, let me reason with you a little bit. But most of the time, God doesn't do that. In fact, I noticed that God states some very difficult doctrines and does not apologize or explain them. You'll remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus stands out there and says, any man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, eternal life, or something of that. Listen, that was a very offensive statement. Everybody, and it's under, if you read the whole context, it's understood that he's speaking about accepting him, his sacrifice. But say, if you'll accept my sacrifice, or if you'll accept what I'm doing for you, or if you'll trust in me, he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which cannot be anything but offensive to everyone who was listening to him. And then the apostles said, this is really hard. And then when they were, a lot of people left him, just the 12 were still with him. And he said, will you also go away? He didn't say, look, I just wanted to let y'all know that's not what I was talking about. It's not quite as offensive as you think it is. He allowed them to be offended and he let them go. And he does this many times, like when he says to those Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he's standing in front of the temple. And they understood what he intended them to understand. That there's a temple here and 46 years it took to build that temple and it's glorious. And of course, it was glorious because this non-Jew Herod had built it and wanted to make himself a name. And so the Jews were really completely wrong in worshiping that temple or thinking that temple was something special. And when they pointed out how wonderful it was, built from glistening marble coming from India and who knows where, and they were so and Jesus says, not one stone upon another, which happened within one generation of his dying. They were completely wrong in being fascinated over that temple. But Jesus didn't correct them or explain himself. So that brings me to a series of Sunday school lessons that I want to deal with, which I call unapologetics. There is an apologetics, and this is partly it, that we're going to try to defend and explain what God refuses to defend or explain. God says it. And it's like God has no lack of self-esteem. He just says it. And if you want to believe him, that's fine. And if you don't, well, that's also fine. He lets you disbelieve him. He lets you doubt. He lets you struggle with this thing called faith. He'll allow you to do that. He does not go into much detail explaining it, but he does tell you to. You got to explain it to yourself.
Amen.
And then you got to explain it to others.
Amen.
These are some very tough doctrines that are unpopular. Now I want to point out that we Americans have lived in a bubble for quite a while. And I say a bubble in that this is a very protected place where Christian experience is very far from ordinary. Our experience in America is not what most Christians have experienced during history or wherever else in the world even today. We live in a place where being a Christian is somewhat popular.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
It certainly isn't an outlier. Being a Bible thumper is not an outlier. Being a Bible believer is not a very, very strange thing. And there's not an awful lot of need for you to explain what you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus or I believe the Bible. Most people have an idea in America, not everywhere else. Not even in Mexico. Not even in Europe, in some sense. Certainly not in communist China or in Korea or whatever. So we live in a bubble. And the rest of the world hasn't lived in that bubble. And so when he says here, be ready to give an answer, we might have gotten a little bit lazy because we think, well, there's not that much to do. In fact, we've spent our time learning how to harvest the souls from work other people have done. And a lot of what goes on nowadays as revivalism or what have you is really just trying to make people make that final step of deciding they're going to be that kind of a person, you know, a Christian. And I'm not sure that that's the real battle. And I'm thinking America's just about to bust this bubble. because it's becoming more and more unpopular to be a Bible believer right here in America. So you're going to finally experience what most Christians in the world experienced. That is, if you decide to stand with God and stand with the Bible and stand with Jesus, you're going to have to do some explaining. And you are not going to be popular. And in fact, we're already there. We're already there. There's just this little issue with Christian compromise going on, so that Christians are right at a crossroads. In America, Christians are at a crossroads trying to decide whether or not they're going to stand with God, stand with the Bible, or whether they're going to try to avoid all this conflict. And they're doing it. Christians are making those decisions all the time. And quite often they are avoiding conflict. You could even say that this began way back. America was founded through a sort of a coalition between Enlightenment rationalists and wacko Protestants. Now, they really don't have a lot in common. In fact, they argued with each other constantly. These Enlightenment rationalists like Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine and Montesquieu and others, these were very, very non-Christian Enlightenment rationalists. They would accept the Bible as long as it didn't disagree with their reasoning, but most of the stuff that does require some deep faith to believe in the Bible, they just rejected it outright. These people did not believe the Bible, and I'm sorry if this offends you. Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian, folks. And it's possible that George Washington was, but I've read so much of what he actually wrote and said once he was an adult and once he was famous, and I find no evidence of him also being a Christian, even though he was a member of the Church of England. But others like James Madison and John Adams, you're going to be hard-pressed to find out that these were Christians. Now, that doesn't mean they were atheists. They certainly were not atheists. These people believed in God, and they believed that they were they were not even deists like they were in Europe. The Thomas Paines and the Montesquieus of Europe, which were deists, they were an atheistic kind of a deist. They thought that God had done it in the beginning but left it alone, whereas the deists in America, nearly all of them, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, all believed that God was still working. They believed in providence, and they actually believed that America was God's providence. And I do too. So did those Bible-thumping Protestants back in the day. But quickly coming to the point where we see the compromise going on, and even back in the day when it was very much based on biblical ideas, some things started happening. They had what was called the Second Great Awakening. We attribute a lot of it to Charles Finney, but it was a wide-ranging awakening of spirituality in America. But you'll notice it was following the idea of what we now call postmillennialism. Back in those days, it was called Whitbyism. And what happened back in those days was they started preaching the gospel of world improvement. The idea that let's make society good enough that it'll bring Christ back. And so the Second Great Awakening made a tremendous push towards social improvements. That's when abolitionism, getting rid of slavery, that was a big deal among these people. And it was Christians, folks, it was Christians that pushed abolitionism. I know that they like to say that it was Christians that were causing slavery. No, that's not true. There were some Southern preachers that actually tried to quote the Bible to defend their unjustifiable belief in slavery. But and that's completely wrong, and we will deal with that. But the mass majority of abolitionists were fervent Christians. And they were fighting against slavery and treating it as a very, just the way people nowadays would fight against abortion or something of that nature. It was a real push by Christians, and they actually caused a war over it. And it was a very, very bad time in America. But that was because Christians were fighting for improvement of society, which is not exactly a biblical standard. Then never in the Bible does it say, get your society all straightened out, make sure the king obeys the Bible, and that sort of thing. It doesn't say that. But they did. They also pushed temperance, which is, stop your drinking alcohol. Stop the wine bibbing. Yeah? Stop the wine bibbing. And that became the temperance movement. And then there was also the emancipation of women. Women were treated unfairly in society in those days. And so they were fighting for that. These were Christians fighting for these goals, trying to make society, also for the poor. They wanted the poor to be taken care of better. And so but that is not really the gospel focus. None of those things are the gospel focus. The gospel focuses on the spiritual side of things. Amen. And what happens when you change the focus of the gospel to something that is really not what the Bible is, what you're doing is you're making something besides the gospel your main objective. And that does cause a problem. That is in some sense a compromise. Because the Bible talks about is eternal life. The Bible does not tell you, make sure you have the best temporal life you can. That's really not the issue. In fact, most Christians, by becoming Christians, were consigning themselves to a less favorable, less ideal existence in this life. But the hope was for eternal life, something that was better after you die. It was going to be better for you when you go to the judgment. That was the idea of Christianity, not the focus on this life that happened after the Second Great Awakening. Another thing is, where was I going with that? I'm going to pull a Brian on you and say, I forgot where I was. Anyway, well, let's just go to the next point that I was going to go to then. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Oh, I know what I was going to say. But go ahead and go to Galatians 2:11. The idea was that the gospel also became a very strong emphasis on the love of God. And it was excellent because so many people had overlooked the love of God before that. They had talked about the judgment of God, and that was also necessary. But began to really emphasize the love of God, and it became popular. The truth is, the gospel became true because it emphasized God's tenderness, His kindness, His love, His forgiveness, and all of these things need to be emphasized. And that created a popular message in the gospel. And today, the Christians have this problem in avoiding the negative stuff. Even someone like Joel Osteen, I heard him on a broadcast, and they asked him, well, what about hell? And he said, well, I don't really talk about that. And they said, well, why not? He says, well, because people have way too many burdens on them already. I don't want to add to that. And so in my mind, he has made it clear he wants to talk about the positive sides of things to make the gospel popular, but then you're overlooking something, right? You're missing out on something, and if you're trying to make the gospel popular, then you're not doing what God tells you to do. He says, you're gonna have to study to make a reasoned answer about what you believe, because it ain't gonna be easy to swallow. When you're trying to convince someone to get saved, that's not going to be an easy conversation. And you're going to suffer a little bit of antagonism and some, maybe even some persecution, because you're trying to explain the gospel. That's what apologetics is. And God never apologizes for hell.
That's right.
I've looked for it. I've looked for him to try to, shrug his shoulders. I'm sorry, but I just have to do this. And that's the way hell is presented even by the Bible thumpers today. That God is really, really sorry, but He just has to. He can't help Himself. I don't believe God thinks hell is unjust. I don't believe God thinks that the concept of an eternal punishment is even severe or extreme or extraordinary. He never even tries to explain why. He never does the math. He never says, well, this is the real... Never does. God's not apologetic. He is not. That's why I call this unapologetics. We're going to explain what God believes, but God doesn't try. You got to understand it. But God's not worried about whether you believe Him or not. And He's not really worried about whether He's popular or not.
Amen.
It's amazing how much self-esteem God has. He does. He amazes me. Anyway, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There are three points I want to make here out of this passage, and I'm going to skip over the most important point. And the most important point is that we are saved by faith and by the righteousness which is of faith and not by the works of the law. If you overlook that point in this passage, you've missed the import of the passage. Paul is trying to explain salvation is not by the works of the law of Moses. Forget the law of Moses. Look unto Christ and get yourself saved that way. That's the essence of the gospel from the theological standpoint, that Jesus Christ has paid our, he fulfilled the law and then he paid our debt, and that he looked to for salvation. I'm not going to really deal with that. I have three things to deal with. I want to talk about blaming good guys. I want to talk about fear of peers, and then I want to talk about walking according to the truth that we know. All right, let's deal with, first of all, blaming good guys. I don't know if you've noticed it, but nowadays people like Christopher Columbus and Thomas Jefferson and all these people are bad guys. They didn't used to be bad guys. When I went to school, they were good guys. Now they're bad guys, and there's some reason for this. There's reason for this because Christopher Columbus was a conquistador. If you know what that is, that's that old Spanish way of going around and conquering lands. And they were conquering lands, and their idea was to conquer them, and then eventually we'll turn them into Christians. That was their way of evangelism. Conquer them first, then evangelize them. And he was one of the conquerors. He was a conquistador. He went over there and conquered them. And it turns out he wound up killing a bunch of them. And so now the native populations have looked back on Christopher Columbus and said, he just killed us. He just killed a bunch of us. So they're arguing against Christopher Columbus completely. And I understand exactly why. He was a conquistador. And I am not going to try to defend the conquistadors. They're very impressive people. The conquistadors, including Hernan Cortez and Pizarro and all of those people, Vasco da Gama and all, they're some really impressive warriors. But they're not necessarily good guys, okay? They didn't do everything right. And they did not appreciate sufficiently the humanity of the people they were conquering. They weren't too worried about hurting people. So they've got some sins they got to do some accounting for. But I want to wonder, I just want to know the way we are judging people in our past is really correct. And I want to point out a couple of things. There's others. Thomas Jefferson was a slaveholder, even though he had some tremendous insight when it came to nations and nation building and building a democracy and republicanism. And he had some real tremendous insight. He was highly, but he was a slave owner, and he even indulged in concubinage, which means he used some of his slaves as his own sexual satisfaction. So that's pretty low. All right. Abraham Lincoln. I don't know if you know it, but if this guy was a tremendous man. Abraham Lincoln did a tremendous work, and I believe he was of God and what have you. But if you'll read what he actually wrote about the races, it's pretty bad stuff. Today we look at it and say, oh, no, you didn't say that. There's no way you said that. So, and we could say a lot of others, John F. Kennedy and others. They might have done great things. I'm just wondering if maybe we're not being exactly fair to people in our past. We try this now, what's called historical revisionism, where we want to, in fact, that's happened. I grew up in Texas, and I was taught the Texas Revolution by the standard, textbooks about the revolution, and I just accepted it for fact. And then I was in Mexico for many years, and I showed up in the Museum of Natural History in the city of Mexico one time, and I walked through the whole thing, and it had a section there on the revolution of Texas. And it was a completely different viewpoint. And I must say, I'm telling you, the people that I thought were heroes, oh man, those were not heroes. Those were some really bad people. I could tell you some things about those heroes, you know, the ones in the Alamo, Travis and Crockett and all those people. It would make you wonder how in the world these people become heroes. And of course I did my own studies separately after that to find out what the truth was, and the truth, well, it wasn't completely on either side. But what you get when you go to school is a historical revisionism. It's a doctored account. So it's not exactly right. Now, here's my question. Enemies will take that and dismiss these heroes completely. I don't know if you've ever heard Catholic arguments against Martin Luther. We used to have to deal with that all the time. Martin Luther was the devil himself, if you hear a Roman Catholic explain it. And some of the things that they say he did, of course, they're not historically accurate. They're just accusations. But this man is truly hated by a lot of people in the world, and he made some mistakes. And when he made those mistakes, his enemies used those mistakes against him to dismiss him completely. Now, that's what happens. I want to know, because there's an argument about how we deal with this. Is it fair to hold heroes of the past to a standard, our standard of today, that was developed in part by what they invested into it? Someone would say no. I heard someone say no. And I agree with that. It's probably not completely fair to hold people in the past to a standard that was developed after they died, partly through the arguments that they were having. That doesn't seem exactly fair. Or should we hold people accountable to their own contemporaries only? Now, somebody might say yes. Is it fair then to hold people accountable on their standards that's in their own time? That's not exactly correct either. But I don't know, doesn't do either one of those things. The Bible says good and he says the bad. He just puts it out there. Is it most reasonable, as is done in the Bible, to acknowledge our debt to people who were far from perfect? I believe that's correct. I believe we have a debt to Peter. Amen. But that doesn't mean we overlook his mistakes. Amen. He was to be blamed, it says. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And that doesn't mean that he was perfect or that he wasn't worth anything. Neither one of those are correct. When we start, you know, we changed the name of Robert E. Lee High School because he was part of the wrong side of an argument back then. And he really was. Don't give us that, you know, the Civil War wasn't about slavery. Don't give me that. I'm not interested in those kind of polemics. If you think the Civil War wasn't about slavery, then I can't help you. Robert E. Lee on the wrong side of that. He was fighting to keep people enslaved. He was wrong. But does that mean he has nothing worthwhile honoring? I don't think that's true either. George Washington owned slaves. That was wrong. It was wrong by every standard of any age. People in his day were telling him the truth about it. But that doesn't mean we don't owe George Washington anything. We have to be fair-minded in this, that we can say Thomas Jefferson made some huge mistakes, but he also helped us, and we owe him something. So I think we need to be more rational about this and not dream. It seems to me justified that Paul says he was to be blamed in this and in other things. He denied the Lord, right? He did other things. David did some horrible, horrible things, but he also did some good things. And by the way, folks, we're all exact. Yeah, we all do some really stupid things, and sometimes not just stupid. Amen. But amen. We do some things that were just outright evil. There's no other explanation. And that doesn't mean that our entire life is useless. I'm glad God is doing the judging and not my enemies. Amen. best that God judging and not my friends.
Amen.
Because they don't judge correctly. All right. So blaming the good guys is absolutely okay. We can blame good guys. We can point out that Christopher Columbus did some real wrong. But then that guy put his life on the line and discovered a whole new world and did more to influence our modern age than anybody else probably, except maybe Gutenberg, Martin Luther, something like that. This man was a very formative individual in our history. I do not believe he did evil that he should be completely discounted or not honor what he did for us. The same way with Jefferson. And, you know, by the way, I'll just point out, I have heard it from people in who criticize Obama and would even give credit for the good things that he did. And I know you're saying, there was no good things. I understand. But I got news for you. He did a very courageous thing when he ordered the killing of Osama bin Laden, and I was so proud for that.
Amen.
And I think as a Christian ought to be willing to give props where they're due, even if you disagree with every other thing. So let's try to be balanced about our way of thinking. Be balanced about your way. When a bad person does a good thing, it was a thing.
Amen.
Okay? All right. There's another point here to be made, and that's the fear of peers. Public pressure. Why did Peter stop eating with the Gentiles? Because before the Judaizers came, he was eating with the Gentiles. He was fine. He didn't have any problem. He'd hug them. He'd say, God had told him not to call them uncommon. He had told him to associate with them. But then people came from James who were that faction in the early church that didn't like the way the church was turning into a Gentile sloppy organization. And they wanted it to go back to more for us Jews. And so they were trying to force all these Gentiles to become circumcised. And so they had their election. And the ones that weren't circumcised couldn't eat with them. And Peter got carried away. Even Barnabas got carried away. And then they started eating on of the, I don't know what they were always doing eating. Anyway, that had happened. Paul had to stand up and say, that ain't right. Right. But why did Peter do that? We know Peter knew the truth. The only reason he did that was because of influence of peers. You get around a bunch of people and they'll start influencing you. Just go to a football or basketball game. I'm telling you, the emotion started getting in you. You'll be standing up cheering. Yeah, you will. Even if you care about basketball, you'll cheer when our side scores or whatever. It's because you're influenced by people and everyone knows this influence. You know how it is. You get around a bunch of people, it's not easy to stand up against them all. Now, Peter could have easily said, I don't care. You guys have your ideas. I don't have that idea. He could have done that, but he didn't. And so he was to be blamed. But because of the fear of peers, there's another story. In fact, look at Matthew 17. It illustrates another point that Jesus made with, man, I'm out of time. Matthew 17. I got two or three more hours worth of this stuff going on. Matthew 24, we'll get right to it. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yes. And when he was coming, Jesus prevented him, that is, talked to him. What, Simon? Of the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take and give unto them for me and thee. This was a practice that was sanctioned in Exodus chapter 4, something like that. Exodus set up this like a poll tax to help pay for some of the sacrifices. Everybody had to pay the same amount. It wasn't a progressive income tax or anything, but they all paid every man whatever. And when the Romans took over, they took over this poll tax, and the Romans had these Jews keep collecting this tax, but then that money went to the Romans. And so what happened was there was an argument about that. And so one of these people that was collecting this money comes to Peter and says, hey, do you pay your tribute? Are you a real good Jew? Do you pay this money? said yes. He didn't say no. He didn't say, I'm not sure. He said yes. We pay. We're good Jews. And Jesus rebuked him. Jesus says, Peter, you're answering too quickly. Don't be so influenced by what you could have backed off and waited over. There was an actual way to have a good argument there. You could have actually pointed out to them that when you charge tribute, you're not charging tribute for the good of Jewish people. You're charging this tribute for the Romans. And so there was a nation in nine. But Peter immediately answers, yes, we do. But then I want you to notice that Jesus goes to the other side of it and says, but let's send them. I think that's fascinating. Frankly, I think that's just fascinating how Jesus does that. My take on it is that the implied count shouldn't agree with people so easily, and yet we shouldn't be disagreeable to people unnecessarily. Obviously, Jesus was saying this. They're trying to charge us tribute. That's the Romans charging us this. You guys get all upset against the publicans who are charging Roman taxes, but when they do this, that's a patriotism thing, where we have to do it because we're good. And you're so influenced by your patriotism that you don't even think it through and say, this is not right. And by the way, we can get so patriotic that we don't think things through. We can be so pro, and we actually stand against God. Or do stuff that's foolish. You have to be real about this. That's why we call it apologetics or unapologetics. We call it that because there's something that requires some reasoning, some thinking things through, going down the line and figuring out, well, it's not completely true, but it's not completely false, or you might come up with your own understanding of it. Now, the third I want to get to is the third thing in Galatians. He made this statement. He said, he walketh not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And this is what I want to consider, that we have an obligation implied there to walk according to the truth that we know. Our lives need to match what we know to be true.
Amen.
I think that's what John is talking about when he says, my children walk in truth. And it's so easy for us to say, well, we have to compromise here for this reason, for that reason. And what Paul is saying is, no, you got to walk. Your life needs to match what you know to be true, even when it's disadvantageous to you.
Yes.
Even when it's not popular. Even when everybody else is going to judge you about it. Even if you have to walk alone.
Amen.
That's what true conversion is, by the way. True conversion is walking in that truth that you hear. You hear the gospel and walk in that truth. This is that you can accept the gospel and then not walk in it. That's not real salvation. I don't know. I guess somebody might say that it really is, that some people just get saved by the skin of their teeth. But I don't think that. I believe that salvation is a decision to walk in the truth of the gospel. That's why Jesus says, you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me.
Yes.
It's not just saying something, it's not a magic statement that you make when you're in the right mood. That's not what it is. Salvation is making a decision to walk in surrender to God and to walk in his truth according to the truth. Another point is pleasing God rather than men.
Amen.
With consensus. Standing up against some people. Taking the reproach of Christ. Yeah, there's many, many verses I could read. And the third point I want to make, and I'm running out of time, and that is, you've got to allow God to work his way. And that's when we're giving the gospel or when we're doing our explanations, it's really easy for us to try to apologize for God. But God doesn't apologize.
Amen.
I have heard so many preachers in so many ways try to dismiss the concept of hell. And there's lots of ways to do it, by the way,
Amen.
Folks. You can get rid of hell. You can get rid of hell by retranslating.
Yeah.
I mean, the Jehovah's Witness did it. They just changed the translation. Their translation doesn't say, or they just don't translate. That's another way of getting rid of hell, the doctrine of hell. Just don't translate. Call it Sheol or Hades, and that way people think, well, what does that mean? And then they can explain what that means without saying what it actually does mean. You can get rid of hell by ignoring it.
That's right.
preach on heaven. If all you ever do is preach on heaven, then you've gotten rid of your doctrine of hell, haven't you? You've made your gospel a little more popular because you just ignore it. Now, there's a lot of ways we can get rid of these difficult doctrines. Things that are not popular, folks. Things that God decided that you aren't going to like. And you're going to have a hard time defending. And these now, these modern atheists, they got their list of things down. They can call you and embarrass you by talking to you about the genocide that God of the Old Testament committed, or the slavery that he endorsed, or they got all these things and they're ready to humble you. And God never apologizes for them, by the way. You get in the New Testament, he never says, I was a little bit overboard on that genocide thing that I did in the Old Testament. No, he didn't apologize. And he has no reason to. I mean, he can survive all by himself. He does not be proud. But we have to make sure we understand it. We can defend it, and that means defend him, not just make him more palatable. We're not trying to make God more acceptable to human beings. We're trying to defend God from his standpoint and say, this is what God says. God never apologizes. But he can't explain it this way, and that's what we're going to try to do in this series that I call Unapologetics. We'll start that up again next week.